Return with me, if you will, to Psalm 133 for this one-off sermon on the psalm. As mentioned earlier, I hope it will be to us our motto for 2007-2008. And I'll read the translation here, the English Standard Version. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let us bow for a moment in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word now. We pray that what is said might be honoring unto you. We pray for grace for your people to receive that which is according to your word and to leave anything which is not. We pray that your word would linger long in the hearts and minds of your people, and that we would be enabled as a congregation to work it out in our lives individually and communally in the year that lies ahead. So honor your own name now through what is said. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I come to this psalm. It's a psalm that has spoken to me for many years. And it is a psalm which is rich in content. I belong to a church, and I'm part of the problem. A church that is radically disunited and far from the vision that our Lord Jesus Christ had when he prayed to his Father in heaven, as we find recorded in John 17. And although it's possible to take comfort from the fact that I am but one member of the Christian church and just one member who is responsible for the way in which things are in the church, I want us to take home what is really spoken of loudly in this psalm, because the state of affairs in the Christian church and in our Reformed community is not acceptable. It shouldn't be acceptable to us, and it's certainly not acceptable to God. We are part of a sector of the Christian church which has traditionally stressed truth, and rightly so. Truth has for long enough been under attack, and it has been right and proper that we have made our stand upon the Holy Scriptures, because it is the truth of Jesus Christ which sets men and women free. And I hope that from this pulpit and other pulpits in this city and in this land, truth will always be prized. Truth will always be maintained, proclaimed, defended. And so when I speak today about unity, I'm not dumbing down the importance of truth. But I do want, from this passage, to elevate amongst us and amongst all my hearers this morning the importance of unity. We do not separate these things. Our unity as Christians is in the truth. And that means that we must elevate the concept of unity, and the reality of unity is much as we do the concept and the reality of Christian truth. In some sectors of the Christian church, the professing church, unity is stressed, but too often, I fear, at the expense of truth. But nearer to home, we have stressed the importance of truth, but sadly, too often at the expense of the unity of God's people. And not only has our imbalance hurt ourselves, I'm mindful in this city that we have filled other churches with our own divisions. And I'm not just speaking about this congregation, I'm speaking about the Reformed community in general. But by our divisions, we have dishonored the Lord. And I long for the day, hopefully before getting to heaven, whereby we as the Lord's people will begin to take more seriously and more earnestly the profile of Christian unity in the Holy Scriptures, so that we might do as much justice to the unity of God's people as we do to the truth upon this which this unity is to be based. I'm mindful of a quote I heard many years ago of, I believe it was the famous Scottish preacher or theologian who complained that his brothers were rending the church for the glory of God. What was the problem? Well, they thought all their divisions were justified, all their schisms could be argued and founded upon something that was reasonable, something that was justifiable, and they thought that they were breaking up the church for the glory of God, when in reality there was so much sin in what they were doing. And my hope and prayer for 2007-2008 is that as a congregation, we might do better at balancing the importance of truth on the one hand and the importance of unity on the other. Let us then come to this psalm. We find the only clue to the context is in this curious title, A Song of Ascents, or as it is in the Authorized Version, A Song of Degrees of David. Well, notice two things by way of introduction. First of all, it is a song of ascents or a song of degrees. Psalm 133 is the 14th of 15 songs of ascents or degrees. The meaning is unclear, and you will find many of the commentators going back and forth as to what that actually means. The verb used here is the verb to arise or to ascend. And it seems to me the most reasonable explanation of the context of this psalm is the reference to pilgrims gathering from around the Promised Land and making their way up to the holy city of Jerusalem for the three great feasts of the Hebrew calendar, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And I would suggest to you that there might be some internal evidence within these songs of ascents for that interpretation. If you turn back with me, if you will, to the first four verses of Psalm 122, David, again writing, says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. You see, the focus within these songs of ascents is Jerusalem, the holy city to which the pilgrims would go three times throughout the Hebrew calendar. And I think also we find hints of this in the 121st Psalm, where the psalmist there says, I lift up mine eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. As the pilgrims gathered together and made their way to Jerusalem, as they came within the vicinity of Jerusalem, they would have to climb the mountain of Zion in order to come into the city. And so it seems, both from Psalm 122 and Psalm 121, that the whole context is of the people of God going to worship God and these songs being composed for those journeys throughout the land, so that they would sing their way to Zion, sing their way to Jerusalem. And one of the amazing things, the most challenging things perhaps, about the context of this psalm is that these people sung about the unity of God's people on the way to worship. And I wonder how often and how deeply do the people of God today sing as they come to worship? Oh, we can sing about many things as we come into the house of the Lord. There are many things to rejoice about in being numbered amongst the Lord's people. But I ask you, as I ask myself this morning, do we sing about the unity of God's people as we come into the house of the Lord? Is this for us the best day of the week because we love our church family and we love worshiping our God together as those who are one in the Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, over the coming year, I trust and I hope that as a congregation, as we balance out our emphases upon truth with our emphases upon the unity, the oneness of God's people, that the people of God will come here week by week with a song on their lips, even praise unto their God, not only for God Himself, but also for His people. The oneness of being together in the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of introduction, we can comment also on the fact that this is not only a song of ascents, it's a song of David. What we mean by that is that David wrote the song. It's of Davidic authorship. It appears that he composed the psalm after a period of disunity amongst the people. And again, the commentators go back and forth as to which phase of David's life did he write this psalm at the conclusion of. Some have said, well, he probably wrote it after Absalom's revolt. But it seems to me that that is highly unlikely. You recall in 2 Samuel 18 and 19 how that Absalom, David's son, revolted against him, humiliated his father. And in the end, despite David's pleading, Absalom dies. And as the whole trial comes to the end, the family ordeal comes to the end, David cries out, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, I would have died in your place." And so it seems to me unlikely that in the context of that sort of grief, he then would have turned around and written a song of joy about the unity of God's people. It seems to me more likely that he wrote this psalm after the ending of the war, the conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David. In 2 Samuel 5, 1 to 3, we read, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." What a relief that must have been to David, and you can imagine that out of that sense of relief, the people coming together voluntarily to submit to his leadership and his kingship, that he then would have turned around and sung and composed a psalm of praise unto God. Sometimes disunity is unavoidable. It was in David's life. He was beset by a jealous Saul who translated his jealousy into a pursuit of his life and inflicted David with injustice. Nonetheless, the heart of the true believer, the heart of the person who is an authentic member of the people of God, will always rejoice when peace breaks out, will always rejoice when harmony returns to God's people. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this morning, if you are authentic members of the people of God, does your heart, does my heart rejoice to see God's people coming together as one, being together in the things of God? If we have a love of conflict, if we have a love of turmoil, there is something radically wrong with us. Either we are not walking with the Lord or we are not authentic members of the people of God. And so we come to this psalm. And as we do so, we focus particularly on the first verse, because the first verse is critical to the opening up of the rest of the psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Verse 1 here touches on three important aspects of unity. Notice with me, if you will, the first aspect, and that is the character of unity. David speaks of brothers living together or dwelling in unity. Now, from this brief statement, we understand two aspects of the character of unity. Notice, first of all, with me, the definition of unity. Literally, David speaks of brothers living even together. The words in unity are not actually in the original, and yet when they've been put in the original here, as they are in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and as they are here in the ESV, they are endeavoring to explain what this togetherness was. This living even together was their unity. We find the same thing in the first century AD with the early church, as we call it. There after Pentecost, when Peter preaches and 3,000 people come to Christ in faith, we find them living together. And chapter 2 of Acts, verse 44 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Such was their togetherness in doctrine, in fellowship, in worship, and also in evangelism, that they were also together in the practical outworking of what it meant to be the people of God, a community of the Spirit there in that day." But what does David refer to specifically when he speaks of brothers living even together? Well, again, I think he's referring to the pilgrims as they make their way throughout the land up to the holy city of Jerusalem. Most of the year, they would live in their tribes, in their different geographical places within the country. But come the times of feasting in the Hebrew calendar, when they came together, they would live together, commune together around these feasts. I find here an interesting principle that helps build and maintain unity, and that is the principle of interaction without imposition. Most of the year, as I said, they had their breathing space. The different tribes lived in their different areas. But then for these times of feasting, they came together and they lived together. In other words, they interacted with one another, but without imposing upon each other, one tribe upon another. And so when the feast was over, they went their separate ways back to their own places. There's a fine balance there, which helps build unity on the one hand and maintain it on the other hand. Interaction is necessary for community. We need to be interacting with each other. Without interaction, there can be no community. But heavy-handed interaction is an imposition or a coercion which destroys the unity we're actually trying to build. It leads to conflict. So I want to ask us as a congregation this morning, are we accomplishing and maintaining this balance of brothers and sisters living even together? We interact sufficiently to have community, but the nature of our interaction is not that of imposition or coercion, so that we destroy the unity we are trying to build. Some of us here this morning may need to work on interaction. Some of us perhaps are underutilizing the capabilities we have to build community. We live perhaps on the fringes of the congregation. Minimal commitment. Some of us may have tendencies towards coercion or imposition, whereby we're fully involved, but face temptations to be maneuvering. Brothers and sisters, we need interaction, but we don't need imposition. Both tendencies taken to an extreme undermine the cohesive qualities of Christian community. So of the character of unity then, we notice first of all its definition, but then secondly, notice its inclusion. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. The brotherhood of God's people. Now, when we speak of the unity of God's people, we are not speaking about the uniformity of God's people. We are not saying that everybody must dress the same, everybody must think the same, everybody must do the same. That's not what is in view in Christian unity. You see that from the very makeup of Israel itself. One nation, 12 tribes. Uniformity is not what is meant by biblical unity. And it is for this reason, then, that when it comes to our church in particular, all we ask for membership of the church is a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and an adherence to the Apostles' Creed. Because in the membership of the church, we want to express that diversity in unity so that any professing Christian can come and be a member of this church. They don't have to be a card-carrying member of the Reformed community. Anybody can be a member of this church. It is only when it comes to the office bearers who have to sign up and subscribe to what we call here the three forms of unity: the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Synod, the decrees of the Synod of Dort, that the restrictions come in order to ensure that we go forward in a uniform, or at least a united fashion, into the future. What I'm saying is this: within our congregation, there is room for legitimate differences of opinion. And people are free to express those differences of opinion. Those of us who come from a Reformed background will want, in working out this psalm, to be sensitive to those who don't. And those who don't come from a Reformed background need to be sensitive that it has been a voluntary act upon your own part to join to a church that has a distinctive set of beliefs. And it is when we exercise that sensitivity, regardless of our background, that we know an accomplishment and a maintaining of unity, brothers living even together. Well, so much for the character of unity. Notice, secondly, with me, if you will, the blessings of unity. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Some things are good, but not pleasant. Medication can be like that. Some things are pleasant, but not good. Drug use can be like that. Charles Hutton Spurgeon says, "Unity is as good as it is pleasant, and as pleasant as it is good." Well, it is in contemplating the goodness and the pleasantness of unity that we begin to unpack the rest of the psalm. For notice the goodness of unity in the first place, which is unpacked in verse 3 by a word picture taken from nature. Unity is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Well, what is this analogy that David is using? What is he trying to communicate to us? Well, he's trying to communicate to us, first of all, that unity appears. Just as the dew appears, small droplets of atmospheric vapor, you can't see it falling, but you know when it's there. You wake up in the morning, you see the grass glistening, you can write your initials in the water on your car, you can brush the water off your car, the dew has descended. You didn't see it come, but you knew that it has come. Likewise, unity, which is like the dew of Hermon, refreshes. The dew of Hermon was plentiful, and it refreshed the dry and the arid mountains. It gave qualitative growth to the plant life upon the mountains. And so it is with Christian unity. Where there is Christian unity, people grow in a qualitative sense in their love for the Lord and in their love for each other. But it also causes growth. The shrubs spread, scatter over the mountains, and cover the mountains. And so it is in a united congregation. People are drawn to a place of unity, are drawn to a place of peace. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray, and I'm not alone in this, that in the year to come we know both qualitative and quantitative growth as God causes unity to descend upon the people of God here in the church. Pray for this year. Pray for the dew of Hermon to descend upon us. But unity is not only good, it's pleasant. And this pleasantness is unpacked by a word picture taken from the priesthood found in verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Well, this is a rather curious picture. You might think, well, what is so pleasant about a man standing there with oil running down his head, onto his beard, onto his robe? Well, the picture is not so much of the oil running down, it's of the fragrance that is given off. Because if you go back to the days of the law, you find out something of the ingredients of this oil. If you look back to Exodus 30, verses 22 to 25, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and an hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. In other words, the ingredients were very rich, very precious, and gave off this aroma. Liquid myrrh from Saudi Arabia, cinnamon, which was very rare, fragrant cane, which was a calamus from India, Arabia, and Syria, cassia, the bark of a cinnamon tree. All these ingredients. And what David is saying, in effect, is just as these ingredients of the anointing oil came from different countries, so this unity of God's people comes from a different realm. Brothers and sisters, if we are the community of God's Spirit as we claim to be, this fragrance will be smelled. Not just here in the sanctuary, not just in our weekly ministries, but folk around this city, believers and unbelievers alike, will be drawn to come and worship here as they see the people of God interacting without imposing, as they see qualitative and quantitative growth amongst the people of God, as they see a fragrance and feel and sense a fragrance. Let's pray for this too. We want a heavenly fragrance to permeate our worship and our life as a church family. It is no wonder that Christ prayed to his Father in heaven that we may all be one. Thirdly, finally, note the visibility of this unity. We've been moving backwards throughout this verse. We come back to the first word of this first verse. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. There's a Hebrew word there, hine. I believe it's missed out of some of the translations. Picture David there in his palace as he sees the tribes coming up the mountain into the holy city through the gates. And he nudges one of his wives and he says, hine, behold. Look at that, the house of Saul and the house of David fighting, but hine, you can see it. And so it should be with us, brothers and sisters, that people should be able to see that we have unity without necessarily uniformity, that we have interaction without imposition. This unity must be seen in two spheres. The personal sphere. Think of the way that David was pursued by Saul, and yet he responded with good for evil, seeking to protect his position as monarch, even while Saul was trying to kill him. And when in dire circumstances, we too must do the same. Note Paul's realism: as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. You know, we all have those people who are problem people to us personally, people who irritate us, work us up, press our buttons, or whatever the phrase we might like to use. And Paul comes to us, and he comes to me, and he comes to you, and he says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. There's the personal sphere, but then there's also the communal sphere. This is so true, especially for independent churches. It is not enough to say, well, you see, we can justify our multiple divisions because our unity is in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if we have a unity in the Spirit, sooner rather than later, it will become visible. But if it's not visible, then there is something radically awry with what we claim to be a unity in the Spirit. How are we working this year to let our unity be seen? Well, let me close by drawing your attention back to the end of verse 3. And that word picture drawn from nature, where David ends the psalm and he says, for there, where? On the mountains of Hermon, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I dare say there's not a member of the church family here this morning who doesn't want to see the blessing of the Lord upon our church. And we can pray for revival till the cows come home, and there's a place, certainly is a place for praying for revival. We need it. The Reformed community in our city and in Western Michigan needs it desperately. But if we just fall back into what I've described, this hyper-Calvinism, let's let God do it, we're missing the picture of what David says here at the end of the psalm. For there, on the mountains of Hermon, in other words, where the dew is falling, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. In other words, there is a sense in which God revives those who are doing His will. And I am persuaded that if we work as a congregation to balance out an emphasis on truth with an emphasis on unity, that God will honor that endeavor. And there, where that endeavor is made, He will command the blessing, life forevermore. Brothers and sisters, our church life doesn't have to be a seesaw experience. Blessed in one generation, backslidden in another. Blessed the next generation, backslidden another. No, brothers and sisters. It is possible for God to give us abiding spiritual and numerical growth if we do but pursue His will, which is to stand firm in the truth, but also in the unity of God's people. Well, as we face 2007, 2008, can I urge you as an outworking of this passage to work on two things this year. First of all, let's work on our attitudes. Let's break through that mentality by the Spirit of God that thinks that fighting and warring is the norm. It's not, certainly not in God's eyes. It's unacceptable to God, and it should be unacceptable to us. Let us make every effort to drive out of our midst that warring and that fighting. What does James say? From whence do wars and fightings come among you? They come from the flesh, brothers and sisters. We can say all we want and proclaim from the housetops how honorable are the principles, when in fact they might be preferences. but how honorable are the principles that cause us to go out of bounds in making our points. But so far as the scriptures are concerned, we need a change of heart. Brothers and sisters, let's work on our attitude. One gospel and a disunited church is a standing contribution. But lastly, let's also work on our understanding. Let's learn to prioritize between primary and secondary issues. To call a spade does not mean to say we have to call everything a spade. Let's also come to an understanding of the difference between principles and preferences. It is our hope as a leadership of the church to stand four square upon biblical principle. But we cannot promise you that that will translate in your mind that we are feeding your every preference. None of us in this congregation, as we look to the future of the church, will have all our preferences met. But I hope, by God's grace, that we will stand four square on every biblical principle that God brings to light from His Word, so that we might be the people He wants us to be. In other words, let's stop rending the body of Christ for the glory of God. Let's build it up for His glory, both here and elsewhere. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for what you have been doing in our midst. We thank you for the sense of responsibility that we have to own your word and to stand upon it. We pray also that we would be enabled to meet our responsibilities to love you and to love each other. We pray that the dew of Hermon would descend in this place as we pursue your agenda for your people. And we pray in days to come that we might know qualitative and quantitative growth as we do your will. Bless us, we pray. Help us to confess our sins and to come before you for that fresh outpouring of grace that we need. We pray that in days to come, and for your glory alone, men and women may be able to point at this church and other churches strewn across this city and say, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity." Make it so, God, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Before coming to our closing hymn, we have this morning the commissioning of the education staff for the year that is to come. So I'd ask to stand those who will be teaching Sunday school, catechism, and the youth groups in the year to come. Well, I just have a few words to say. Mainly a reminder of what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, his apostolic delegate. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. On behalf of the congregation, we are very thankful for your endeavors in days gone past. We're also very thankful for those endeavors that you will make in days to come. And we urge you to embrace this privilege that is yours to shape the minds and the hearts of our church family. But we also remind you of the responsibility to study, to show yourself approved unto God. You teach not first and foremost to please those who will be in your classes, your groups, but to be approved unto God. workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our prayer is that God would bless your endeavors, give you fruit for your labors, give you joy in your hearts, and that those who hear you might be blessed unto eternity. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for those you are raising up in the church to teach your word. We thank you for the privilege that you've given to them. We pray that they would embrace that. We also thank you for the responsibilities that you are laying upon them and ask that in all the pressures of work and family life, that they would be able to fulfill these responsibilities well. We pray then, O God, that you would give them fruit for their labor, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, according to your will and purpose, and that there might be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth as you do your work through them, we pray. So hear us, O Lord, and make this a blessed and a prosperous year for our church, but above all, for the glory of your name. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.